Now again, particularly for anyone who may be visiting or new, we've been reading through the Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've got to the second half of chapter 1, which is a significant chapter and a significant passage. And we're going to look particularly at the second half of it, but we're going to read it all, and Tori's going to read it from verse 18.
Reading from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Just to reinforce what Norman said at the beginning, I'm conscious both this week and, last week and this week, we're looking at a passage it's not an easy passage, it's a very, very important passage. It's a controversial passage for some folk. I think some may find it an offensive passage, but here it is in the Word of God, and we have to deal with it, and that's one of the reasons for just having a Q&A there. If nobody comes, that's fine. I'm always conscious I can't answer all the questions when I'm speaking here that you may have, and it's just an opportunity if you want to ask anything, or indeed if you have objections and you'd like to voice them, then again, please, you're very welcome to do that. Maybe I can begin here. I mean, I don't know what your own particular view of humanity is. I know what the prevailing view, I think, in our culture would be, is that essentially human beings are good. I think that would be the predominant view. And that, yes, there are problems, but people are then corrupted by environment, lack of education, family environment, community environment, influences, as it were, from the outside. Now, when we go through the Bible, and particularly these early chapters of Romans, we'll hear Paul presenting a very different picture there. And again, it may sound to us an overly bleak or black picture, but here's the question I'd like you to ask. Is it bleak or is it realistic? I finished before Christmas there a biography on Martin Luther King. I'm sure you know that name, who devoted his life and indeed ended up losing his life in the cause of racial justice and equality. And Luther King was surrounded by many people as he was growing up and indeed in his theological education by many people who taught the essential goodness of humanity. But listen to something that he said. He said this: "It was mainly the liberal doctrine of man that I began to question. The more I observed the tragedies of history and man's shameful inclination to choose the low road, the more I came to see the depths and strength of sin. My reading made me aware of the complexity of human motives and the reality of sin on every level of man's existence. I came to feel that liberalism had been all too sentimental concerning human nature and that it leaned towards a false idealism. I also came to see that liberalism's superficial optimism concerning human nature caused it to overlook the fact that reason is darkened by sin. The more I thought about human nature, the more I saw how our tragic inclination for sin causes us to use our minds to rationalize our actions. Liberalism failed to see that reason by itself is little more than an instrument to justify man's defensive ways of thinking. Reason, devoid of the purifying power of faith, can never free itself from distortions and rationalizations." Now, I quote that to you because I could actually give you a number of people from history, significant figures. Franklin D. Roosevelt's another one that came to mind, but who have started off essentially with a view of human nature that is essentially good, that humans are good. But just the realities of evil that they have been confronted with in life, and indeed, for some, seen within themselves, have caused them to think again. And here is Paul, in these verses, in these early chapters of Romans in particular, reminding us of the reality of human sin and sinfulness in terms both of its root and its fruit. The root, if you were here last week, lies, he is saying here in this chapter, in this section of Romans 1, it relies in our idolatry, in our rejection of our Creator. That's what he's saying in the early parts of 18 to 20 and so on there. We've removed, he's saying, God from the throne of our lives, the God who made us, the God, the evidence for whom is seen all around us in creation. We've removed him from the throne of our lives and especially from the throne of our loves. We have, as he says in verse 23, we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Or we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. See what he's saying? Here's the essence of human sin. Here's the root of it. We've not given God his proper place. We've not loved him, who is worthy of our love. We've not loved him with all our heart, soul, and strength. And so we've given our hearts to lesser things. We've given our love to lesser things, to created things, rather than Creator, the Creator. And therefore, and this is really what the second half of this section is talking about, therefore, disordered loves have led to disordered lives. Or to put it another way, idolatry has led to immorality. And that's really what we're thinking about this morning. We thought of last week disordered loves in the sense that the failure to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, to place idols, something else, created things, to love these things before him, that inevitably leads then on to disordered lives or immorality. And you may have noticed in that reading there that this is part, according to Paul, this is actually part of God's righteous judgment. This is part of the expression of his righteous wrath. You may have heard that repeated phrase, God gave them over, verse 24, 26, 28 there. And we'll come back to that, but and we must come back to it. But I want us to look at initially this indication that we as human beings are by nature both under the righteous wrath of God, but also morally and spiritually far from where we were meant to be in relation to the world that God created in the beginning. Paul is exposing here disordered lives that our disordered loves have given rise to. He's exposing here the immorality that has stemmed from our idolatry. And you see that he begins in the sexual realm here. He talks in verse 24 of sexual impurity, of the degrading of their bodies. And although that word sexual is not actually there in the original Greek, it's just the word impurity. But I think the impurity that he's thinking of may be broader than sexual, merely sexual, but given the immediate reference to bodies, it certainly includes sexual impurity, and that's why the NIV has put that word in there. He speaks about sexual impurity, of the degrading of their bodies. He speaks in verse 26 of shameful lusts or dishonorable passions in another version. And then he goes on, and of course this is where he gets particularly controversial here, but then he goes on to illustrate what specifically he has in mind. And he says in verse 26, their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now again, there in terms of sexual impurity, you can't help but notice he's speaking specifically there of homosexual or same-sex practice. That's what he is highlighting as an evident expression of the immorality that stems from idolatry. Now, as I said, I'm very conscious as I speak this morning, this is a particularly sensitive, this is a controversial area. And for some of us, I know it will be a very painful area at a personal level. It may be something we may be familiar ourselves with, same-sex attraction and that kind of thing, or we probably know folks who are involved in same-sex relationships. I'm aware of that. So it's important that we are clear. What is Paul saying here? What is he not saying? And why is he saying it and not saying some things? I mean, does this, for example, mean that God, as it were, has got it in for homosexuals? Does it mean that engaging in same-sex relations is the worst sin of all? And I don't think it does at all, actually, and I'll show you why I don't think it does. But I think those of us who are Christians, those within the church, would have to confess to our shame that sometimes we have given that impression. I want us to notice clearly that though Paul begins here in the sexual realm, and he does highlight same-sex activity in particular, he doesn't end there. He goes on to all manner of sin and wrongdoing, all of which flows from idolatry, all of which flows from the dethroning of God. See the list that he mentions in 29 to 31 there? They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, they invent ways of doing evil, they disobey their parents, they're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I can't go through all that list, but just think of some of them. I mean, there are a number of sins of the tongue there, aren't there? Gossips, slanderers, insolent, boastful. And then there's a number of sins of the spirit. Greed, which, if you're familiar with Paul's writings in Colossians, he likens to idolatry. He says, greed, which is idolatry. I think it's in Colossians 3, 5, I think it is. And envy, deceit, malice, arrogant. These are about inner things, aren't they? Motivations, attitudes. And then he also mentions at the end there sins which are about, again, what we lack inwardly in attitudes towards God, in attitudes towards our neighbor, that terrible less list, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now again, I don't know about you, but as I go through that list, hold my life up to that list like a mirror, I can see myself in that list. I hope you can see yourself in that list. And again, all of these sins are sins against God, our Creator. They're all expressions of our idolatry, or of our rejection of him, of our refusal to give him first love, first place in our lives. And they expose our universal lack, our shared lack of righteousness, and our need of righteousness from somewhere beyond ourselves. So we must again hear what I'm about to say in that context. I mean, it's like Jesus, isn't it, with the woman caught in adultery when he says to the crowd, well, if any of you is without sin, you be the first to throw the stone. But I think I do have to answer this question, why then, particularly at the beginning of this, is he highlighting same-sex practice? And what in it, what in particular is it that he is condemning? Well, in regard to what he is referring to in these verses, it is all same-sex practice that he is condemning here. And that's just the consistent testimony of the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, wherever same-sex homosexual practice is mentioned. It is always condemned in every place in the Bible as sinful. And I say that because some have tried to argue that Paul here is only condemning here exploitative same-sex relationships like homosexual rape or prostitution or sex between a male adult and a male minor. Some have sought to argue that as if Paul didn't know about the possibility of mutual consensual relationships between those of the same sex. But I think if you read the text carefully, Paul is very well aware of that. I mean, look at verse 27 there. I think it's evident he's not speaking about exploitative relations there. He speaks there of men inflamed with lust for one another, or consumed, as the ESV puts it, with passion for one another. But it's that phrase, for one another, that clearly indicates that that particular relationship was not exploitative. It was mutual. And therefore, again, we have to say it's all same-sex practice that he's talking about here. So why does he highlight this? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One is, again, if you were here last week, remember at this stage he is particularly speaking to the Gentile world of his day, as he writes here. As you'll see, and please do come back next week, he's going to speak to the Jewish world next week in chapter 2. But here he's speaking with the Gentile world in mind. And he's speaking with the Gentile world in mind because same-sex practice, homosexual activity, was one of the identifying markers of Gentile society in Paul's day, in contrast to Jewish society. Now, it was a stark contrast in first century Roman Greco-Roman culture. Every Jew knew that same-sex practice was wrong. The Old Testament was absolutely clear on that. That, by the way, and this is an important point, that is why Jesus never speaks about homosexuality in the Gospels. People sometimes argue that, you know, Jesus wasn't bothered about homosexuality because he never says anything about it. The reason he never says anything about it is because he didn't need to. He was speaking to Jews. It wasn't an issue. Everybody knew the Old Testament position. So of course he didn't have to say anything about it. And all that Jesus did when he was asked about things that related to sexual relations, and particularly the issue of divorce, you remember when he was challenged by the Pharisees about divorce, what did he do? He referred them back to the beginning. He said to them, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they're no longer two but one. And therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate." Jesus just affirmed the original pattern and position there. And by implication, as I say, he didn't have to mention homosexuality because everybody knew that he was speaking to, knew that that was out anyway. But Paul highlights it here because he's speaking particularly of the Gentile world, where it was a reality, where it was acceptable. And he's seeing that this was a particular expression in that Gentile world of the immorality that has its root in idolatry, the rejection of the Creator. And because, of course, it breaks the consistent teaching of the Bible from beginning to end that sex and sexual activity is for marriage between one man and one woman. And again, as Paul writes here in Romans, there's no question that he's got what Jesus had in mind when he responded to that question in divorce. There's no question that Paul has in mind Genesis 1 and 2. God's original pattern and intention for humanity, and particularly again that statement that Jesus alludes to that's quoted from Genesis 1 and 27, you know, the climax of creation on the sixth day. So Genesis says, God created man in his own image. In the image of man, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now again, you can't tell this, but in the Greek version of the Old Testament, what's known as the Septuagint, which is the one that most of Paul's Roman readers would have been familiar with, the Greek words for male and female in Genesis 1 and 27 are the same words in the Greek that Paul uses in Romans 1 and 26 and 27 that are translated women and men. Literally, you could translate them female and male. Paul is simply, by using that language, he's reminding his readers at the beginning God made one humanity in his own image, in two genders, male and female. He made them equal and yet different to complement one another. And he evidently, now please think about this, he evidently made them in terms of their bodily structure and anatomy, he made male and female for physical union. He made them to fit together. And further, in Genesis 2, again, the verse that Jesus alluded to in that quotation from Mark, in Genesis 2, he made it plain that that coming together, that fitting together in sexual intimacy and union was to take place exclusively in the context of commitment, the covenant of heterosexual marriage. The key text, Genesis 2 and 24, therefore the man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's the pattern. That was God's purpose. That was his plan from the beginning and all the way through. That's what Jesus reaffirmed. That's what Paul reaffirms if you go to Ephesians 5. Now, there are lots of ways of rejecting that pattern. Heterosexual sex outside of marriage, sex before marriage, cohabitation, adultery within marriage, these are all rejections of that pattern. They are equally sinful with same-sex practice. But the thing about same-sex practice is that it's the most obvious and evident rejection of that pattern because of what it seeks to do. It seeks to bring together male and female, whose bodies clearly do not fit, and whose sexual relations in that sense are not natural. No, and again, please, by natural, I mean not according to that original pattern. Not according to those physical and anatomical realities. Now again, please, this is important to say, when Paul talks about unnatural relations, he is not denying that men and women may experience same-sex attraction, which may, of course, and does likely feel natural to them. He is simply saying it's not natural in the sense that it was what as God intended, as originally made before the fall. That's what he's saying. And again, we have to distinguish, and I've always tried to distinguish, and it's important to distinguish between orientation and attraction and practice. Someone who experiences same-sex attraction is not being condemned here, nor should they ever be. It's the practice. It's the expression of that in sexual relations. That's what's out according to this. And I have to say that some of the most helpful things I've read in trying to prepare for this and when I've had to wrestle with this kind of matter in the past is our materials written by Christian folk who are themselves same-sex attracted. But they found their true identity, their ultimate satisfaction, not in their sexuality, but in Christ who made them and redeemed them. and have by his grace recognized the goodness, the wisdom of God's pattern for sexual relationships, and again by that grace have sought to submit their lives to that and have either entered into heterosexual marriage or remained single and celibate. Now, again, there's a lot more that I think could be said and I could say and I haven't got time to say, and that's again why I wanted to have the question and answer session. But all of this, remember what Paul is seeking to illustrate here. He's saying, as we abandon the worship of God, as we exchange the truth of God for a lie, as we worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, you get all kinds of immorality. You get all sorts of confusion and chaos in the moral realm, in the spiritual realm, in the sexual realm. Disordered lives follows disordered loves. But then along with that, we have also to see the other thing, which is clearly given a place here, an important place here. Well, is that going to click? Yes. It's the place of God's wrath in all this. For as I said at the bit earlier, you can't help but notice what Paul says in verse 24, 26, and 28. He says, God gave them over. They've rejected, you know, the idolatry's done. They've rejected God. We've rejected God. We've worshipped, we've served created things. And we're told, 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity. And then God gave them over to shameful lusts. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And you see what's happening there. He's giving them over to the course that they've already chosen for themselves. In other words, what Paul witnessed in the immorality of his day, the broken society of his day, was not simply the devastating consequences of human rebellion, not simply the inevitable consequences of human rebellion. It was actually God's judgment upon that rebellion. He's saying God gave them up. God handed them over. They rebelled. People wanted to go their own way, to do their own thing, and so God withdrew his restraining hand. And moral and spiritual and sexual confusion and chaos resulted. Now, again, this is important. I mean, we sometimes ask, why does God not deal with the wickedness that we see in this world? We sometimes say it seems to go from bad to worse. Well, Paul is saying that that is part of God's dealing with it. That downward spiral of depravity as men and women reject God, the God that deep down, remember what we thought of last week, deep down they know is there, that's the expression of God's righteous anger. I mean, as somebody's once said, the worst thing that God can do is sometimes is to give you what you want. And most fearfully of all, of course, that righteous anger will find its ultimate and eternal expression in the last day in what the Bible calls hell. And that, I think, is what Paul is referring to in the very last verse of this section. In that phrase there in verse 32, those who do such things deserve death. The death he's talking about there, I think he means eternal death. He means eternal separation from God and from all that is good. I mean, 32, again, is a very somber verse when you read it. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. In other words, he's saying this is deliberate, defiant, knowing rejection. This is somebody looking at what is wrong in God's sight and not only declaring, no, this is right, but this is also to be praised and to be promoted. And so Paul here implies here, and Jesus and the New Testament elsewhere states that where folk have made that deliberate choice, God will finally and irreversibly hand all such over to that path that they have chosen. I mean, that's the thing, they've chosen it. And he will cut them off from himself, and all light and truth and goodness in hell. C.S. Lewis once put this, he said, in the end, he said, there are really only two classes of people. There are those who say to God, your will be done. And there are those to whom God says, your will be done. I mean, folks have said hell is ultimately people's choice before it's the destiny to which God assigns them. And again, this is totally sobering, isn't it? But in all of this, and it's important, we've got to put this in the context of the letter here, in all of this, Paul wants us to see this is desperate. Our plight is desperate. I mean, looking out on our world, you can see something is wrong. You can see that. But again, the worst of it is it's not just that our world is broken. I think most of us can see that. But that we are now, as a result of our idolatry, our rejection of God, our failure to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind, we are under his righteous wrath by nature. And Paul is saying we see evidence of that all around us in the immorality, the disordered lives, that downward spiral. And then he's saying in that last verse, there is that final wrath to come if we continue to reject. And again, that's his point. That's where he's going to bring us to. I know he's not going to get us there. He's got a couple of chapters, but that's where he's going. He's pleading with them, us, with all, with anyone who will listen to this, don't persist in this path of rejection. Can't you see, he's saying to us, don't you see, you do not have the righteousness that you need, and you are under wrath. Where else will you look? And he's going to offer us, and as I must offer you, that's what Jesus is here to offer, has come from God in mercy to offer into this world. And if you've struggled listening to this morning, if you've struggled with the reality of the wrath of God, or you've struggled to accept the teaching of the Word of God, then let me particularly, just as we conclude, point you to Jesus. And let me point you to Jesus in one particular place. Go to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and watch him there and listen to him there. See him there. Why is he in anguish there? Why is Jesus sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? Because he knows what's coming. He knows his death on the cross is coming. And remember how in that garden he refers to that death as his cup, this cup. And remember what he prays to his Father in the garden. He says, take this cup from me. 3 times he asks for that. Why does he ask for that? And you think to yourself, well, what's in the cup? And he knows what's in the cup. The cup is the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of God's judgment that he's going to drink on the cross. He knows that's coming. He knows that that's what he is going to experience on the cross. He's going to experience there the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God upon human sin, upon human idolatry, upon human immorality of all kinds, heterosexual, homosexual, all kinds. And he trembled. He agonized. He sweated blood, knowing that that was coming. And that's because Jesus not only believed in the wrath of God, he experienced it on the cross for the sins, for the sakes of people like you and me. He dreaded that cup. But as the Son of God, and out of the love of God and the mercy of God, he drank that cup for our sakes, for our sins, so that we could trust him, we could turn to him and trust him, and God could put into our hands no longer the cup of wrath, but the cup of his blessing, the cup of his forgiveness, the cup of his favor. And because Jesus wanted that for us, God the Father wanted that for us, Jesus prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So Jesus believed in the wrath of God. Jesus experienced the wrath of God. Jesus knows what it is to struggle with the will of God. He knows what it is to struggle with the Word of God. He's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He does understand. If you're struggling this morning with the will of God, with the Word of God, he understands that. But he also knew God is good. He also knew that God is to be trusted. He refused to exchange the truth of God for the lie. He refused to believe the lie that the will of God, the Word of God, the character of God is not good. And he knew and he trusted the promise of God that beyond death lay resurrection. And so although he did pray, "Take this cup from me," he prayed also, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Because he wanted God glorified and he wanted a ransomed and rescued people free from the wrath of God, righteous before God, blessed and embraced within the family of God. He did that for people like you and me. And as I say, if you're struggling with the will of God, the Word of God this morning, he can help you as no one else can help you to embrace that will, to follow that path, so that you too may find your salvation, your true identity, your ultimate satisfaction, your eternal joy in the will of God. That's what Jesus gave his life for. Don't refuse him. Let's pray together. Lord, again, as we stand before you, Heavenly Father, you who search our hearts and minds, who know our hearts and minds, the one from whom we cannot hide, Lord, we would simply ask again this morning for grace to hear your word, Pray that your word may not be snatched away from us. Pray that it may take root within us and we may trust you. We would not exchange the truth of God for a lie. We would not believe the lie, but rather trust ourselves to you, to your Son, to your will, to your way, to your word. Lord, hear us, help us. And Lord, too, as we go out into this world, this is still the world that you love. It's still the world for which you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We pray for grace not only to receive that gospel, but to share that gospel, to point others to Jesus too. Help us in that, we ask, for his name. And in his name, amen.